Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 7. In verse 9, in the second half, the psalmist is talking to God, and he says, "You who try the hearts and the emotions and thinking powers," I'm reading in the Amplified, "you are a righteous God. My defense and shield depend on God who saves the upright in heart." Now, God does try the heart, that's speaking of the frame of reference. He does try your emotions, and He does try your thinking powers, your ability to think and how you think. He wants to know the content of your thoughts. And the only way to get the true content of somebody's thoughts is to give them a situation that will challenge them. Now, God examines our frame of reference to see which one of those two things it's based in. If it is based in the emotions, or if it is based in right thinking, He will always do this. In John 17:17, God's word is truth. Therefore, right thinking is always based in the Word of God. That's the defense that the psalmist is talking about. That is the shield. It's a shield of faith, which comes by hearing, which comes by the Word. And so, God will always test whether our frame of reference is based in the Word of God, or whether it is based in our emotions. Today we are going to continue in the Right Thinking series. And we're going to look at one of the biggest problems that people have as far as thinking goes. This problem will then bring on many of the other cognitive distortions. Cognitive distortions are basically thinking outside of truth. Thoughts that are not real. Thoughts that are not factual. And more specifically, thoughts that are not according to truth. Emotionalism, emotional thinking, is a major cognitive distortion that affects tremendous numbers of people. Sometimes it affects them subtly, and sometimes it affects them profoundly. And this type of thinking can cause a whole host of problems, because the emotions are not designed to think. The emotions are designed exclusively to respond. Sometimes people will look at a situation and it triggers emotions, and they respond in their decision making to what the situation feels like. This is living outside of reality, because our emotions have no ability to analyze a situation, although this is what people frequently try to do. Now, the fact that the emotions are strictly responders is not in and of itself a bad thing. They become bad when we give them the wrong things to respond to, or if we try not to use them as responders, but rather we try to use them in place of our mind. That's where people get into a whole lot of trouble. In Genesis 3 and verse 5, Satan, when he was tempting Eve, he went for her emotions. He said to her, "God knows in the day that you eat of it," and he's referring to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which in Ezekiel 31:18 is Satan's tree, "your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods," small g plural, not capital G singular, like some translations put, the word is Elohim, Sometimes it refers to the Trinity, usually it refers to angels, small g, plural. And you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. Now, Satan addressed Eve's emotions based on the information she gave him just prior to this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 2 and 3. This conversation she had with the serpent, the grammar of it reveals that this was not a one-time conversation. The grammar there shows us that this was a repeated wear-down effort that Satan brought, and he spoke to her through the snake, which a lot of scholars believe was her pet. And this was a repeated thing day in, day out. She would go and she would see the tree, and this conversation or something like it would take place. Now, Eve gave Satan some profound information. In verse 2, she answered when he asked her, does it make any sense in the original language that you could eat of any tree in the garden, but not the best tree? She said, God said you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat it, you shall die, and you shall not touch it. Now, God never said anything about touching it, but that was very important information for the devil. In the garden, and Ezekiel 31 reveals this, the trees were representative of angels. So while they were indeed real trees, the way we think of as trees, there were also angels that were associated with those trees. The tree of life was God's tree. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was Satan's tree, and that's why God gave a prohibition against it. But he appealed to her emotions based on that little bit where she said, you shall not touch it. She was acquainted with angels, and she admired, and this is what she revealed in verse 3. She admired the angels, and she admired their holiness. Because angels in their holiness are very particular, very careful about things they say, things they do, things they look at, and things they will touch, things they will listen to. They're extremely careful about that because they are not interested in violating their holiness. Eve admired this characteristic of a holiness in them. And she revealed that in her confession. Satan knew very well what the prohibition was. But when she gave him that little bit of information, she revealed her admiration for the angels, and she revealed specifically what it was that she admired about them. And then he was able to use that the remainder of the time to appeal to her emotions. Now, emotional reasoning is a cognitive distortion that causes you to believe that the way you feel is a reflection of reality. Your emotions, in truth, have no ability to interpret reality. They don't have a thinking process associated with them. They respond to thinking, but they cannot initiate thinking. They have no thoughts of their own. They respond to what you give them. However, they are the most powerful aspect of the soul. The emotions are one of five parts. And because they are so powerful, they can also appear real, even though they are not. The emotions are real, but their reflection of something does not reflect reality. It reflects only that which has been given to them to respond to. In verse 7 of Genesis 3, when Eve ate, the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. One of the defining characteristics of emotional reasoning is, I feel this way about the situation, and therefore it must be a fact. Here, the fact that they were naked was nothing that was of any sort of consequence, and it was a non-issue. They were created naked. They were naked the entire time that they were in Eden up to this point. Their entire life was spent being naked, and naked was neither here nor there. It's like saying, well, the dog is naked. So what? Dogs are naked. You don't put clothes on dogs. Some people do when it's cold, but that's another matter. Or the raccoon is naked. So what? That's just the way that raccoons are. The clothes are actually a little bit of an anomaly. Now, I'm not saying people should not wear clothes. Absolutely, they should wear clothes. But for an entirely different reason. Here in the garden, being naked was not a problem, but the emotional reasoning was the problem. They recognized difference in their self-orientation, and that difference produced an emotional response in them. And that emotional response seemed very real to them. Their interpretation seemed very real because they had the visual evidence. They are naked. But the misinterpretation of fact was that that was an issue. But the emotions made it feel like it indeed was. This is a classic aspect of the distortion of the emotions. It feels a certain way, therefore it must be that way. And yet in truth, reality has nothing to do with emotions. But how many people in the world live in this distortion? Well, you can't make people feel bad. You know what? If they feel bad, that's entirely up to them. It's entirely a process of their thinking. It's entirely how they see things in and of themselves. It's a subjective process, not an objective one. It's simply their emotions, and their emotions don't define anything about reality. This is one of the biggest reasons why the world is in the condition that it's in, is because people think, or try to think, with their emotions. And in that, the emotions confuse them because they present a very real feeling of reality as the emotions interpret it, but it's not as it actually is. It's really a very serious problem for Christians. I'm not even talking about non-Christians. I'm talking about Christians. Non-Christians, they don't really have anything to deal with the emotions with. Christians, we have something to deal with them with. We have an answer to all this, but we have to recognize what's going on. In verse 6 of Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he ate. Now, the first instance of emotional thinking took place right here. They saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes. What did they base that on? They based that on what Satan had told them. He had told Eve something that her emotions could wrap themselves around. Hey, you can have what it is that you want, Eve, which is to be like the angels. You can have that fulfillment, that satisfaction, you can have that experience, and her emotions went for it. And then because she started interpreting things on the basis of her emotions, now it was a tree good for food. A few minutes ago, it was a tree that'll kill you, but now it's good for food, it's good to make you wise. It's pleasant looking, the fruit looks good, she ate the fruit. She had two things going on here, both of them connected to each other. Satan appealed to her emotions, and the result of that appeal was self-orientation. Self-orientation has its basis in emotional reasoning. When you lose the mind of Christ, because you're now in natural reasoning, which is the only option for emotional reasoning, it will affect the way you feel. So, the emotions become the source for self-orientation, and the self-orientation receives its evidence from the emotions. And it becomes a cyclic process. If it was the mind working, you would say this is circular reasoning. It's not circular reasoning because it's void of reasoning of any sort. But it is circular. It's a cyclic process. Emotions produce self-orientation. Self-orientation then has its evidence in the emotions, and it's strengthened. And so now the self-orientation strengthens the emotions, and the emotions strengthen the self-orientation. And pretty soon, reality for that person is completely redefined. Self-orientation will always lead to an uplifted soul. In other words, it always magnifies one of the five parts of the soul, usually the emotions. It can also magnify the self-image. It can magnify the mind. It can magnify the consciousness, but usually it magnifies the emotions. And when those things are magnified, the volition, the fifth part of the soul, starts acting incorrectly, making the wrong choices. An uplifted soul is evidence of knowledge without truth. And this is what self-orientation has. It has knowledge, but it has no truth. The knowledge is gained by what it can see, hear, and so on. But without truth, there's no substance. And because there is no substance to the thought, the emotions provide the substance. And in this way, the emotions replace truth, and that is called soulish thinking. In Habakkuk 2:4, the soul that is lifted up is not upright in him. That soul is not right with God. But the just will live by his faith. Now in verse 10 of Genesis 3, when God called Adam, Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now the emotions did another thing here. They went a step farther. Emotional reasoning can cause you to believe that the way you feel is predictive of events in the future. And because emotional reasoning is void of truth, if it's challenged, then fear is the result. So what happened here? Well, Adam was already in his emotions, and there was this trigger. God came along. Now, Adam became very aware of the fact that he violated God's prohibition. And his emotions responded to that. And his emotions made a prediction based on how real his feelings were. The problem was that his feelings did not correctly reflect on the nature of God. Instead, being void of truth, his feelings went to fear, and his volition then started to respond to the negative emotion. In reality, we saw what happened in the garden when God came around. We saw that God said to them, what happened? How did you get here? We saw the promise that He gave them in verse 15, where God killed the animals and He gave them the promise that Christ would be coming around, that Christ would deal with this. We saw what He had done for them. We saw the provision that He had given them. We saw that there was a provision given to each of them according to their design to maintain humility, because self-orientation in and of itself is a form of pride. And so God gave them something to keep them from being self-oriented. The man would till the ground by the sweat of his brow. Sometimes people think that the man was cursed. The Bible doesn't say he was cursed. The Bible says the ground was cursed. And because the ground was cursed, he now had to work the ground in order to get things to grow. The woman would have pain in childbirth, and this again was a matter of humility. Now, this may seem negative. And then after that, God removes them from the Garden of Eden, and that may seem negative. But in truth, it's not negative at all. It would only be negative if the promise were not in place, but the promise was in place. What God told them is the Savior will come, He will redeem you, He will defeat the devil, He will restore you to a correct position, and then He sent them out of the garden with a provision for humility, so that they would not be consistently overwhelmed or even for that matter be satisfied within their self-orientation. But this thing about being removed from the garden was very important. The tree of life was in the garden. And if they were able to continue eating from the tree of life in their fallen, self-oriented, emotional condition, then they would live in that way forever, which necessarily means that there would be no opportunity for salvation. Salvation comes because we can die. Christ had to die on the cross. Galatians 2:20 says that we have died with Him. And so salvation without death could not take place. So God gave them this amazing provision. Don't feel too bad for them. They started in a garden as gardeners. That was their job. They took care of the garden. But they end up as the bride of Christ in heaven in the house of God. And this, of course, is much better. Now, there is a way to deal with the emotions. And it's not altogether hard, but it does require some humility. In John 15:5, He who abides in Me, now in 1 John 4:8, God is love, so you could say, He who abides in the love of God, and I in Him, in John 1:14, the Word became flesh, so the Word of God abides in you. So He's saying, the person who abides in the love of God and has the Word of God abide in them, that person will bear much fruit. Now, the beautiful thing about the fruit, if you look at it in Galatians 5:22 and 23, it does involve emotions. Things like joy and peace. Joy includes happiness. It includes contentment, satisfaction. It does actually involve the emotions. So we're not really void or even ignoring the emotions in the restoration process that God brings. God brings provision for very good emotions, for very healthy emotions, for emotions that are responding properly. And it starts with abiding in the love of God and having the Word of God abide in you. Then you become very fruitful. Now, because emotional reasoning is void of truth, fear will result when it's challenged. We saw that in the garden. So a person needs to receive love in order to receive truth to get out of emotional reasoning. It's not enough to simply receive the Word of God and think that that is your end all, that that is your solution. That is half of your solution, a very important half, but nevertheless, it's not the entire part. A person must abide in the love of God along with having the Word of God abide in them. Fear comes when our thinking is void of truth. When our thinking is void of truth, we will turn to our emotions, the strongest part of our soul. Therefore, we need to receive love in order to receive truth. In Jeremiah 31:3, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. There's a reason why it draws you with love and not with the Word. The Word of God that is alive draws you with love. Why? Because apart from the mind of Christ, apart from truth, you will automatically go to your emotions and your emotions will go to fear. So perfect love casts out fear. So God approaches us with unconditional love. He approaches us with loving kindness, where that unconditional love is expressed in the kindness of God. And this is the first thing that we meet about God. When people die, we know this partially from what the Bible tells us, but also we have people who've actually gone through this experience and the doctors brought them back, they resuscitated them, who give us some more of these details. When people die, they go to the valley of the shadow of death. But this is only for a very short few moments. They don't stay there for any particularly great length of time at all. Only for moments. When the soul first leaves the body, it exits through the mouth. Anybody who has seen somebody die has seen the soul exit the mouth. When the body dies, there is an unnaturally long breath. I remember about a year ago, I was talking to a group of people, and among those people was an anesthesiologist. He worked in a hospital, and therefore, when somebody was in crisis, when their heart stopped beating and the hospital called a code, he was one of the people to respond, to resuscitate that patient. And he said, after he heard me say that, he said, you know, that is absolutely correct. Every person who dies has this unnaturally long exhale. And the residual volume in the lungs cannot account for this. The exhale is much too long. So it's not something that is not seen. People may not always recognize what they're looking at. But in the hospital, when somebody dies, the doctors and the nurses witness this unnaturally long exhale, and that is the last exhale that that person experiences. Those people who doctors have resuscitated told us this is the soul leaving the body. When the soul leaves the body, it goes to the valley of the shadow of death. The first thing that people say they experience in the valley is the presence of the love of God. And their whole being is overwhelmed by this presence of the love of God. And those people who go to heaven, they are carried to heaven by angels. And those people who go to hell, terrifyingly, according to some of the people who experienced it, recognize that they are moving away from the source of that love. And that's horrifying to them. But the first thing that you get when the soul leaves the body is an emotional experience. This euphoria of being in the presence of God's love. And that is an emotional experience. Now, God created the emotions for a reason. But if they are to work correctly, we have to keep ourselves in the love of God so that we will be able to have the Word of God abide in us. Otherwise, it doesn't work. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, but in Galatians 5:6, faith works by love. It is energized. It is made alive by love. This is extremely important. In 1 Samuel 18:7, King Saul went to battle, and David went with him. And when they returned, the women sang, and they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has tens of thousands. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they are ascribing to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. And then he says, now what more can he have but the kingdom? You might assess a situation based on your emotional reaction. That's what happened to Saul. Saul just experienced a phenomenal victory. And a man who was extremely loyal to him, and actually was his son-in-law after a while. And he helped him to win that battle at the risk of his own life. And yet, because Saul was in his emotions, he assessed what the women were saying emotionally. And that became a problem. If somebody says something and you assess things emotionally and they say something that makes you angry, you may very well immediately conclude that that person is a threat to you or somehow against you. Because the emotions will always go to fear and they make a prediction of the future. Because the feeling seems very real. And Saul really ultimately lost the kingdom because of his emotions. It was because of his emotions that Saul did not stay faithful to the Word of God. It was because of the emotions that when Samuel told him, wait here 7 days, then I'll come back, don't go to war against the Philistines until I get here. We're going to make an offering before you do, but it was his emotions that made him nervous, that made him afraid. It was his emotions that got him to make that sacrifice ahead of time. It was that emotions that got him to disobey God. It was his emotions that ultimately led him down this path where not only did he lose the kingdom, but he lost his entire life. He was killed in a battle that really he was not prepared for. Because he was going into it in an emotional frame of reference. In 2 Peter 3:2, when they observe the pure and modest way, and this is Peter talking to women about their husbands, And this is particularly true when the husband is not saved, but he's a good guy. When they observe the pure and modest way in which you conduct yourself, together with your reverence for your husband, you are to feel for him all that reverence includes. Again, this is in the Amplified. To respect, defer to, revere him, to honor, esteem, appreciate, prize, and in the human sense to adore him. That is to admire, praise, be devoted to, deeply love and enjoy your husband. Now, in Ephesians 5:25, the husband is commanded to love his wife. This does not include the emotions. But the wife is commanded to revere her husband. And this does include the emotions. Sometimes people wonder about women being the more emotional of the two. Men are much less emotional, although they have emotions. They're not as oriented to the emotions as the women are, and this is a part of our design. There's a reason for that. It's because the husband is commanded to love, but love cannot be emotional. If love is emotional, it is not unconditional. Often people think that love is an emotion. It is not. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 define love, and nowhere in that definition do you find an emotion or any reference to emotions. And yet the woman is to revere her husband. And by definition, that does involve emotions. Well, if God loved us, because the man is to love his wife the way that Christ loved the church, if God loved us in an emotional love, then the love would not be unconditional. But the man is to be patient and kind, to not think evil, to not seek his own, to not be puffed up, and so on against his wife. And yet the woman is supposed to revere him, which involves these emotions. She's supposed to adore him. She's supposed to appreciate him. How does this work? Well, she's an emotional being. Now, that doesn't mean that her emotions should be responding to the negative things of life. She still is to have healthy emotions. That does not give her an out or an excuse for unhealthy emotions or living in unhealthy emotions. But it does tell us that there's a very specific and important role for the emotions, even in relationships, especially in a husband and wife relationship. Satan tries to destroy women's emotions. He does it through self-orientation. He does it through sin, soulish relationships, and so on. Soulish relationships are relationships that are not based on Christ being between us, but rather some appreciation regarding some area of the other person's soul. And this is soulishness. The reason why he wants to destroy emotions of women is so that they will not reverence their husband. And at that point, the marriage cannot reflect the heart of God. Satan wants to make men emotional. Not to say that men do not have emotions, but they are not to live in their emotions. The emotions are not to take over a man's thinking. Satan tries to get men to be emotional so that their initiation of love toward their wife is conditional. And when there's a conditional initiation of love, her response to him is hindered. And when her response to him is hindered, the heart of God does not come through. Now, reverence toward her husband is simply exercising her design as a responder. Not reverencing him is denying and defying her design as a responder. Loving his wife is simply exercising his design as the one who receives from God. Not loving her is defying and denying God's command for him to receive from God. The two have to operate together in order for the relationship to be what God has designed it to be. When one of those two, or sometimes both of them, are not functioning in their proper design, then it's a soulish relationship at best, and if it's satisfying in any way, it's only satisfying on the basis of natural conditions, a conditional love, and the conditions for that love being met. But as soon as those conditions aren't met, the love is gone. As soon as the conditions are not met, the reverence is gone. This will then lead to further emotional damage. The woman needs the husband's love, and he needs her reverent response. Neither one of them can fully function as a husband and wife without the other's correct portion. This is our design. This is how God made us. Because marriage is a type of our relationship to God. Now, when somebody's emotions are not right, in order to come to God for help, because He will most certainly help them, yes, they have to realize that He loves them. But not just that He loves them. In Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to understand and sympathize and have a shared feeling with our weaknesses and our infirmities and liability to the assaults of temptation. But He is one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. And that's not to say that He's experienced the very same temptations we have. It's saying that He has been fully tempted in all ways that He could be tempted. Satan spent in Matthew 4, 40 days tempting Him. So He knows, He gets it, He understands. He knows what it's like to be weak. He knows what an emotion is. He feels them. He has His own. And when He was human on earth as the Christ, the incarnate God, He experienced human emotions, just like we do. So we don't have somebody that we come to who doesn't get it. We have somebody that we come to who completely understands it. He's been there. He knows what it's like. He knows what it means to be hurt. He knows what it means to be lonely. He knows what it means to be disappointed. He knows what it means to be betrayed. He knows what negative emotions are, and He knows what positive emotions are. And He understands our emotions. When we come to Him, one of the things that He will do for us is renew the spirit of our mind in Ephesians 4:24. In Psalm 107:20, He sent His word and He healed them and He delivered them from their destructions. Some people have wounded emotions. They are damaged in their emotions. And they wonder, how in the world am I ever going to get this? I think I will never overcome this. My emotions are damaged. They may even recognize it, but they don't know how they will be healed. And they think the rest of their life will be spent with damaged emotions. That doesn't have to be the case. God sends His Word and He heals your emotions. This is how it works. The Word of God produces faith in us. That's Romans 10:17. Faith in its most basic form simply means that we are thinking with the Word of God. When the Word of God comes in and it becomes our frame of reference, it replaces self-orientation as being our frame of reference. When self-orientation is no longer our frame of reference because the Word of God has become our frame of reference, then the effects of the old sin nature are pushed aside. They cannot be eliminated until the day we go home to be with the Lord, but they can be pushed aside as far as their influence goes. And so when I think with the Word of God in my frame of reference, and I'm no longer self-oriented in my frame of reference, another way to say that is emotions no longer are the frame of reference that I operate in, but rather God's mind is the frame of reference I operate in, then the impact of the old sin nature is muted. It's pushed aside. In a very practical way, that's what it means to pick up a cross. This is how we enter into the Galatians 2:20 life of God. We've been crucified, nevertheless we live, yet not us, but Christ who lives in us. How does that happen? In John 16:13, the Holy Spirit who lives in us guides us in all truth. So no longer are my emotions defining truth, the Holy Spirit is defining truth through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit shows me what things are. The emotions don't show me anything. Sometimes people have an emotional response to somebody else and they think they are picking up on what that person is really about. That is called discernment. They are trying to have discernment outside of the Word of God. It doesn't work. Discernment is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit utilizing the Word of God through faith in my life can give me discernment. So I don't even try to evaluate my relationships, much less my circumstances, on the basis of appearances, on the basis of situations, on the basis of emotional response telling me what is fact. No, I let the Holy Spirit define truth for me. When the Holy Spirit defines truth for me, truth is defined by the one who loves me, who is love. There's no fear in that. If my emotions are defining truth for me, then my emotions will also attach fear to that truth. It's not actual truth. But when the Holy Spirit is active, He will define truth, He will guide me in truth, and He does it by attaching loving kindness to it. And no longer is it scary, it's comforting. No longer does it stir up emotions, it soothes them. No longer am I anxious, I'm very tranquil. Because there's nothing there for my emotions to respond poorly to. In Colossians 3:8, put away and rid yourself completely of all these things: anger, rage, bad feeling toward others, curses and slander, and foul-mouthed abuse and shameful utterances from your lips. These are all the manifestations of emotions. Put it away. Rid yourself completely of these things. In verse 12, clothe yourselves, therefore, as God's own chosen ones, His own hand-picked representatives who are purified and holy and well-beloved by God Himself, by putting on behavior marked with tender-hearted pity and mercy, kind feeling, a lowly opinion of yourselves. And by lowly opinion, it doesn't mean that you think poorly of yourselves. It means that your opinion of yourself is in a low position. It's not a foremost, it's not an important position in your life. It's a small place in your life. By gentle ways and patience, which is tireless and long-suffering and has the power to endure whatever comes with good temper. This will only come when I keep myself in the love of God and the Word of God resides in my frame of reference. But that is so freeing. That is so liberating. Poor emotions are such a torture chamber for people. So many people suffer so profoundly with poor emotions to the point that some people actually even take their own life because of them. And yet they are not what God has designed us for. They are an anomaly that takes place. When Satan tricks us into emotionalism, and through that emotionalism becoming self-oriented, and then the emotions get sick, and they suffer. None of that is necessary. None of that is what God had planned. None of that is in our design. None of that is what God intends for us. None of it. Right thinking produces healthy emotions. In your life, it really is emotional reasoning versus right thinking with God. Right thinking will give you healthy emotions. In Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. Remember, joy includes things like happiness, contentment, satisfaction. And then it continues, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. It's so simple. God died for you not so that you could be tormented, but so you could be released. There's no good reason for any born-again believer to have unhealthy emotions, although many do. If your emotions are not healthy, then understand that this is not what God had intended, and He has a solution to the problem. His solution is so simple. Keep yourself in the love of God. And let the Word of God become your frame of reference. Then you will have much fruit, much love, much joy, much peace, contentment, satisfaction, all the things that are involved in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23 will become your practical experience. When you get out of the emotions, and think with the heart and the mind of God. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive You as my Savior. Thank You for loving me so much that You died for me, so I can have eternal life with You. Amen.